Now let's turn in our Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and we will continue our series based on this letter. On no fewer than 9 occasions in this brief epistle, the Greek word for the noun encouragement or the verb to encourage occurs. We're living in a day and age where people are particularly looking for words of encouragement, and the scriptures are the place to look. Now, so far we have talked about encouraging people to carry on and encouraging people to aim high. Today we talk about encouraging people to stand firm. Let me read to you from verse 17 of the second chapter. But brothers, says the Apostle Paul, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you, there's the word, in the faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Now notice in verse 9 that the apostle says, we were encouraged about you because of your faith, for now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. Notice that they had been encouraged to stand firm in the Lord, and when news came back that they were indeed standing firm in the Lord, then Paul and his friends were encouraged too. And so we talk today about encouraging people to stand firm. Now, the immediate question that comes to mind is, well, why is it necessary for people to stand firm in the faith? I think we're all well aware of the fact that when there's an earthquake, sometimes buildings collapse and sometimes buildings stand firm. They go through the identical tremors, but the response is quite different. The reason that we talk about standing firm, and because it is important, is that we should make sure that when the inevitable tremors of life come our way, our faith does not collapse, that it should stand firm at that time. Let me give you 3 reasons why this is important. First of all, because faith has an eternal orientation. Some people come to faith initially because they have an immediate problem for which they see no solution, and someone tells them that God can address that problem and bring them help and encouragement. They begin to understand that God, however, in his grace, not only deals with the immediacy of their problem, but also he gets back into their past and begins to deal with all that has gone wrong prior to that problem, and he brings them forgiveness. But if they begin to understand the faith properly, they will realize that in addition to the immediate problem and the past, there is the whole of their future in which they are to live in the faith. But they will also recognize that there is a future, eternal future dimension to their faith. Paul talks about this in verse 13 when he reminds the Thessalonians of the day when the Lord Jesus will come again with all his holy ones. Over and over again in this First Thessalonian epistle, there are statements concerning the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, if it is true that our faith not only deals with our past and our immediate problems and the foreseeable future, and also is rooted in the ultimate return and ultimate victory of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's a very, very important consideration that was voiced by the Lord Jesus and recorded for us in Luke chapter 18, verse 8. And this is what he said. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's not going to be asking, did you have faith 20 years ago? Did you have faith that I'd deal with your past? Or did you have faith that God would deal with an immediate problem? But did you continue in the faith so that now, at my return, I find you strong in faith? Now, if that is a consideration, and it clearly is, it is obvious that our faith should be standing firm to the end. Those who continue to the end are those who are truly anticipating the return of the Lord, and they are strong in their faith. The second reason that standing firm in the faith is important is that it's very interesting to notice that faith and faithfulness are used interchangeably in the New Testament. The reason for that is there's only one Greek word for both of them. The Greek word pistis is the word for faith, and it is the word for faithfulness. The assumption being in the Greek that if you have faith, you'll be faithful. Or put it this way, to the extent that you're full of faith, you will be faithful. Or those who are faithful are those who go on being full of faith. Now, this isn't a word game, because we recognize that if we begin to recognize our faith is in a faithful God, and he proves himself worthy of our faith, then there is a reasonable assumption on his part that we, having discovered his faithfulness, will be faithful to him. Now, Paul is particularly concerned about the Thessalonians. They are very young believers. They're under intense persecution. So he sends Timothy to check out how they're doing. And he is quite specific. He sends Timothy to strengthen and encourage them in their faith and to find out how they are doing in the faith. Why? Because he wants to make sure that they are continuing faithful to the Lord Jesus. Now, there are many instances of this kind of emphasis in the scriptures. For instance, Paul, writing to the Colossians in the first chapter and the 22nd verse, says, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation," listen, "if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." In the second chapter, he goes on to encourage them to, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live in him, rooted, built up in him, strengthened in the faith, and overflowing with thankfulness. What is the assumption? The assumption is this, that where there is genuine faith, there will be faithfulness, that there will be a persistence in faith. That is why it is so important when we see people shaky because of the tremors of life, that we encourage them to stand firm. Seems to me that this teaching probably comes out of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. You remember one of his famous parables, the parable of the sower. It's recorded in Matthew 13. The Lord Jesus told the story of a sower who went forth to sow his seed. Had a basket full of good seed. He broadcast it around, and it fell on different kinds of ground. Some fell on the pathway, and the birds immediately came and gobbled it up. Some fell on stony ground, and there was no depth of soil, and it just withered away. Others fell among thorns, and it did okay for a little while, but then when the thorns grew up, they choked, and there was no sign of it. And others fell in good ground, and it was highly productive. Now, the people listening to this story thought, that's a great story, but what's the point? So Jesus explained exactly what the point was. Without getting into details, what he was saying in effect is this, that a lot of seed, the word of God, is sown in people's lives, but it doesn't come to anything. Sometimes it is promptly snatched away by other considerations. Other times, there is a very, very shallow response indeed. Other times, people seem to respond, but as soon as there's any opposition, they cave in under it. But there are those who, if we can mix our metaphors, stand firm, take root, continue to the end. Now, this is the kind of faith that the scripture tells us is genuine faith. F.F. Bruce says, speaking on the subject of faith, continuance is the test of reality, end quote. Continuance is the test of reality. In other words, if you want to know if a person's faith is genuine, look at the way it progresses. Look at the way it persists. Look at the way it goes on. Let me give you an illustration. I have a great friend and somebody I admire very much. His name is Robertson McQuilkin. Robertson, for many years, along with his wife Muriel, was a missionary in Japan. Then he was called back stateside to become the president of Columbia Bible College, which his father had founded many years earlier. Robertson McQuilkin had a very distinguished career there, training young men and young women. I think they have a higher percentage of people from that school go to the mission field than any other school in the world. A tremendously powerful ministry. At the peak of his ministry, to the amazement of the Christian public at large in America, he suddenly up and resigned. And he explained in detail why. He explained that his wife Muriel, a lovely, vivacious, humorous, fun-filled, gifted lady, he said had committed herself to him and the family for decades in their marriage. But now she had contracted Alzheimer's disease, and it was in such an advanced stage that she didn't even recognize her own husband, doesn't even recognize her own children, engages in the most bizarre behavior, and is totally paranoid, and is going through excruciating problems. And Robertson McQuilkin simply said this, because my wife devoted herself to me for all that time, I am simply going to lay aside everything else, and for the rest of her days, I will devote myself entirely to her. What a wonderful, simple, beautiful story of genuine love, particularly in a world where people will pull out of marriages at the drop of a hat compared to that kind of problem. The point is simply this, that here is somebody whose reality of love is clearly demonstrated in its persistence and its continuance. So it is with faith. Continuance in the faith is the test of reality. That is why we need to encourage people to stand firm. The third reason is because faith is a growing, maturing, progressive thing. Some people say they came to faith and they simply plateaued and then went into a slip, sliding away into decline. There's something fundamentally wrong about that kind of faith. If you look at this passage of Scripture, you'll see many suggestions, many clear indications that faith is intended not only to stand firm, but to grow and mature and progress. So that, for instance, even though Paul has highly commended the Thessalonians on their faith, he says that he wants very much to be with them in order that he might supply what is lacking in their faith. Great as their faith is, it still has blind spots. Great as it is, it still has gaping holes in it, as is the case in all our experience. The blind spots need to be dealt with, the holes need to be filled. There needs to be a supply of what is lacking in our faith. This is all to say that our faith should be growing, our faith should be progressing. Paul sent Timothy to them in order to strengthen them in their faith. So we see that faith is always having a supply of what is lacking. Faith is always being strengthened when it is shaky. We've already seen that the ultimate of our faith is that we'll be presented when Christ returns, blameless and holy. We're not there yet. There is a progression and growth in our faith. What has been started, God intends to complete. And we also recognize in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, that Paul prays that your faith will grow more and more. Now you get all these pictures of growth, of progress, of maturing, of ongoing faith. Clearly, if your faith is in decline, it's not growing and maturing. Clearly, if your faith is sliding away, it is not going the way it is supposed to go. That is why, when the tremors of life come, we need to be strong in the faith, and most of us need to be encouraged to stand firm. That's why one of the greatest ministries that we can all be involved in is dealing with people whose faith is under pressure. The question that automatically comes to mind then is, well, how do you stand firm in the faith? How is this possible? And if you turn back to Philippians, and it's not a long way, it's only about four pages to the left, chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord." Now, it's a very helpful verse, particularly if you think about it. Stand firm in the Lord. Well, the question you ask is, well, what is how you stand firm in the Lord? Well, in my Bible, the word "that" has an arrow pointing back to the third chapter. In other words, what he's been talking about in the third chapter is summarized there as, now that's how you stand firm. Now, I don't have time to get into that right now. I did have time. I just mishandled it. So, here's your homework. You get into Philippians chapter 3, and you find out what Paul means when he gives the practical instructions of how you stand firm in the faith. Now, with that in mind, let's move on with great alacrity and dexterity to the second point. And that is the impediments to standing firm. I suppose it is reasonable to assume that if it is necessary to encourage people to stand firm, that is because there are things that would discourage us to stand firm. There are impediments. Well, what are they? Well, notice what Paul says, I think somewhat surprisingly, in chapter 2, verse 18. He says that he wanted to come to see them, but Satan stopped us. Now, there's an impediment to your faith. Satan stopped us. So the first impediment to faith is the activity of Satan. Now, I know that a lot of people don't believe in Satan, and that's fine by Satan. He doesn't mind that at all. I also know that there are some people who are obsessed by Satan, and they see him under every bed and in every situation and even behind every beard. They can identify Satan all over the place. Now, C.S. Lewis has a good point on this. He says that Satan doesn't mind whether we totally ignore him or we're totally obsessed by him. He doesn't mind. Either way is fine by him, because either way opens it up for him to do exactly what he wants to do. Those who are totally obsessed by Satan, quite frankly, are paralyzed. They're paranoid. They see him lurking everywhere. They see his sticky fingers involved in everything. On the other hand, those who are totally ignorant of Satan, those who simply ignore him, those who don't even believe he exists, they are utter suckers for him. Either way, he does his work. Now, F.F. Bruce, quoting F.F. Bruce again, says that Satan's main activity is putting obstacles in the path of the people of God to prevent the will of God from being accomplished in and through them. Well, if some people are obsessed by Satan, they're not doing anything. They're paralyzed. So he's won. Other people who totally ignore him don't even recognize what he's doing. So they're stumbling all over the place and they have no idea what's happening. It never occurs to them that the enemy of the souls is having a field day. Now, let's maintain a balance here. Paul says that Satan is a very powerful force. So powerful that he was able to stop the Apostle Paul, who was like an evangelical juggernaut, from doing what he wanted to do. That is a very serious consideration. Quite terrifying. On the other hand, we have to recognize this, that the Bible teaches that God is the sovereign Lord, that he is omnipotent, and that Satan is not all-powerful. Powerful, but not all-powerful. Knowing, but not all-knowing. A very real presence, but not omnipresent. If I can summarize this for you, let me give you a picture. Peter says that the devil is like a roaring lion. That's a very graphic picture. But we have to understand that this roaring lion that is real is on a very short leash. Put all that together, and you come up with one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith, and it is this, that God, in his sovereign purposes, allows the enemy of souls and the enemy of his purposes to continue his work, but it is under divine permission. Powerful and permitted, but real nevertheless. And it's at this point that we delve into great mysteries that we cannot resolve. At least I can't. And I've never read anybody else who can fully resolve them. What that leads me to do is to remember that we're in a spiritual conflict, that the opposition is very powerful, and that we don't mess around and we don't goof off. That we recognize that in the spiritual conflict that we are involved in, our weapons are not simply good organization and meticulous care to detail, but the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And that if we don't bear that in mind, it is quite possible that Satan will be free to hinder, as in our work. Now, if that sounds complicated, you haven't heard anything yet. In Acts chapter 16, Luke gives the account of Paul and his friends trying to go into different areas of ministry. They were in Asia, they wanted to go into Mysia, Bithynia, and all kinds of other places like that, and they couldn't get there. They were hindered in going there. But incredibly, Luke attributes that not to Satan. He said the Holy Spirit was stopping them. So now we get even further into the mysteries. We recognize that in our spiritual experiences, we can run into all kinds of roadblocks that become very, very difficult for us, and if we're not careful, our faith will founder. We recognize that sometimes the roadblocks might be there because of Satan's activity, but we also recognize that it is possible the Spirit of God is trying to tell us something as well. You need to be pretty smart to figure out which is which. And that is why it is so imperative that we don't stay shallow in the faith. That is why it is imperative that we stand firm, are strengthened, and that we are banded together, encouraging each other to stand firm. Now, clearly there's much more that can be developed on this theme, but that's enough for now. The second thing to notice about Satan's activity, first, his hindering activity. Secondly, his tempting activity. One of Paul's major concerns sending Timothy to Thessalonica was, he says quite frankly, I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Now we know that one of Satan's activities is hindering, another is tempting. He puts very tempting opportunities in front of us, which if we go through with them, we'll finish up in spiritual shipwreck. The interesting thing, however, is this, that every temptation to go wrong gives you an opportunity to do right. That is why when you read in the New Testament about temptation and testing, you need to understand it's the same Greek word translated temptation and testing, pyrasmos. Because you see, a temptation becomes a test when instead of succumbing to the temptation, you say no and you come out stronger. I have a confession to make. Well, I got your attention now, haven't I? Yeah. I wasn't sure what it was going to take, but I got it. No. Well, it's no big deal, but listen anyway. Actually, it illustrates a principle. I was flying back from Canada, and I had to change planes in Winnipeg. I went to the men's room, and in the men's room, in front of the mirror, was a pair of sunglasses. Not any rinky-dink pair of sunglasses, not this plastic, you know, weird colored stuff with little things you hang around your neck. I mean, the real thing. Gold rimmed. And I'd been thinking for a long time, all this traveling I do in the tropics, I've never had a decent pair of sunglasses. I just squint around all the time. Jill had been saying, you need to get yourself a pair of decent sunglasses, good sunglasses. And I thought, here they are. Oh, Lord, thank you. Now, my wife's a great prayer, and I knew that God had answered her prayer. I'm picking up those things, and a little voice said, they're not yours. They're not yours. And I thought, you're right. So I took them to the desk, and I gave them to the girl at the desk, and she said, oh, she said, there's a little guy, lost his sunglasses, he's been here, he's distraught. He will be so thrilled that you turned. Thank you. At least somebody is honest around this place. Let me introduce you to the man. I said, oh, no, I couldn't handle this. And I went away, and I thought, there's a very simple little situation. A very, very simple little situation that simply presents you the opportunity to do wrong or to go right, and every day is filled with them. And if you simply blunder through life, and if you simply go with the flow, do you know what happens very often? The tempter tempts you, and in the end, your faith is not up to much at all. That is why we need to encourage each other to stand firm. But notice the second impediment to standing firm, and that is the advent of trials. The Apostle Paul says that he sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage them in the faith so that no one would be unsettled by their trials. Now, they were having a very, very difficult time indeed. However, the Apostle Paul, understanding the physical danger, understanding the psychological stress, understanding the personal anxiety, understanding they're very young believers without adequate leadership, also wants to make sure that even with everything stacked against them, their faith does not fail. How's he going to do it? Well, rather surprisingly, he does it by simply pointing out to them that there's nothing unusual in Christian suffering. Now, you heard me right. He points out to them there's nothing unusual in Christians suffering. There's nothing unusual in Christians being under the gun. In fact, to quote him, and it's only fair to quote him, he says, you know quite well that we were destined for these trials. In fact, he said, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. Now, don't you love it? Here he is, an evangelist, going to pagans, introducing them to the Christian gospel. They have no idea what he's talking about. But over and over and over and over and over again, right from the very beginning, he's telling them, hey guys, if you come to Jesus, you're going to get clobbered. Now that's a message for the church today. It's as old as the New Testament. If you really commit yourself to Jesus Christ, you're going to get clobbered. So Peter says, when it happens, don't be surprised, as if something strange is happening. The reason you shouldn't be surprised is Jesus said right from the very beginning, if you're going to be my disciple, you lift up your cross. Paul, when he was told that he was going to be an apostle, the very first thing he was told by Ananias was what great things he would suffer. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, I know you've got a weak stomach and I know you're a very nervous disposition, but I've got some great news for you. Anybody who lives godly in this present world will suffer persecution. The theology of suffering, the theology of pain, is one of the glaring weak spots in the church today. We have to recognize that there will be all kinds of suffering and all kinds of problems and all kinds of stress. Why? Well, for one reason, we follow a crucified Lord who, according to the epistle to the Hebrews, learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, here's the question. If Jesus, in some mysterious way, learned obedience through the things that he suffered, how in the world do we think we're going to be learned to be obedient without suffering? Donald Carson, in his book, How Long, O Lord, says this, quote, if even Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered, what ghastly misapprehension is it, or arrogance, that assumes that we should be exempt? Good question. Why will God allow his people to suffer? Why does he say we're destined for it? Number one, because whom the Father loves, he chastens and disciplines, And number two, it is only through stress times that we discover how weak we are, and it's only when we discover how weak we are that we discover what it means to be strong in Him. Now, the tragedy is this, that not infrequently people's faith simply crumbles when they suffer, or their faith disintegrates when Satan hinders them or tempts them. But you see, there is an answer, and it is this, that in Christ we learn to stand firm, and we encourage each other to do it. Well, the third point is the incentives to standing firm. I can just read them out to you. What are the incentives to stand firm? Number one, knowing that you're not alone. That helps. Number two, knowing that you're prayed for. Number three, knowing that how you stand firm affects other people. If you collapse, they collapse. If you stand firm, they stand firm. Number four, knowing that a genuine work of grace produces people who stand firm. Number five, knowing that one day you'll be out of it and you'll be in His presence. And number six, knowing that God is working in your life in such a way with various means that He might present you holy and blameless. That's what He's working towards. If that's the case, here are some points to ponder. In what way has my faith been tested? When it is, where do I turn for help? And does my response to testing aid others and give them confidence, or does my collapse cause them even more problems? Serious points to ponder. Let's pray together. Father, one of the things that we really like about you is that you tell us the truth. You never promised us a rose garden, but you did promise us yourself among the thorns and the briars. And you did promise us that even amongst the thorns and the briars, there would be the sweet fragrance of truth and reality and joy and peace. Lord, there are many impediments to our faith, but our desire is to stand firm. There are many testings, there are many temptations, there are many hindrances, there are many disappointments, there are many tremors. This figures because we're fallen people living in a fallen world. We belong to the kingdom of the age to come that's in the midst of a kingdom that's in diametric opposition to it. We're caught in the vice. We follow a crucified Lord. We understand these things. We're not surprised by them. And we just want to know how we can stand firm. And we want to know how we can grow in these things. And we want to know how we can derive encouragement from you and your people and your word. And how we can in turn be an encouragement to others to stand firm. Lord, have mercy upon us. And help us to stand firm in troublesome times. In Christ's name. Amen.